If you're new to Providence, we are in a sermon series entitled Loving to the End, Jesus' final discourse with his disciples. We're looking at the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17. Today we're going to be looking at John 14, verses 1 to 17. And the sermon title is Let Not Your Hearts Be Troubled. I didn't have time to get into the bulletin this week, but that's the title. Let Not Your Hearts Be Troubled. The title comes from verse 1, as you can see, where Jesus says to his disciples, Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, the Greek word troubled is pronounced terasso, and it means to be agitated, to be terrified, to be stirred up, or to be stressed. It's an intense word, and it's used to describe an acute emotional distress. And in John chapter 14, the disciples are with Jesus in the upper room. And I want you to put yourselves in their shoes. They had now been with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus was now saying to them, I'm about to leave you. He said in 13:33, we looked at this last week when Ben was preaching. Jesus said, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. So it is not hard to believe that the disciples were starting to panic. Jesus, what do you mean you're leaving? Are you breaking up with us? What's the deal? Listen, it's getting dangerous in the streets. The religious leaders, Jesus, they're getting all worked up. And now you're going to leave us to go who knows where? If they can't find you, they're going to take it out on us. And so it's in this context that Jesus says to his friends, calm your hearts, let them not be troubled. So let's read John 14, beginning at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So if you read the email that I sent to the church this past week, you will recall that I asked a question. I asked the question, how do you handle stress? How do you handle fear? What do you do when you're suddenly tempted to panic? So for the fun of it, this past week, I did an internet search on dealing with stress. And I found all sorts of instructions. Different websites. One was practice deep breathing. Listen to some soft music. Or talk through your fears to yourself. Or talk with a friend. Make sure you're exercising and eating healthy. Practice yoga. Whole bunch of stuff on dealing with stress. Now, I'm sure all of those are good things, But come on. In the midst of a panic attack, when your heart is racing and you can't stop it, when you can't extinguish the fear and the anxiety, those remedies don't deliver. And in our human nature, we have some unhealthy ways of dealing with stress. One of the popular ones is self-medication. Painkillers, Valium, alcohol, which is really not dealing with stress. You're just postponing it, and you're making it worse. Other ways that we wrongfully deal with stress? Anger. Being short with others, biting their heads off, making other people walk on eggshells because you're stressed out and everyone knows it. Or just the opposite, retreating inside, closing off others and giving them the silent treatment. So, as disciples in Christ Jesus, how are we supposed to deal with stress? How are we not to let our hearts be troubled? How do we take fear and anxiety and keep it from consuming us? So I would like to submit the same instruction that we all learned in kindergarten about what you do, God forbid, if you should ever catch on fire. You remember that? Stop, drop, and roll. So if you're taking notes, that's our outline this morning. And just to refresh my memory to make sure I got it right, and I also called Mike Wilson just to make sure I got this right, and he confirmed. Stop. This is if you're on fire. We haven't gotten to the sermon yet. Stop. If you're on fire, stop. Don't run around flailing your arms. It's just going to make it worse. Drop. Drop to the ground. Submit to gravity. Cover your eyes and mouth. And then roll around, roll back and forth to extinguish the flames. And I also found on all these websites, there's a fourth command also. Call for help. Call for medical help if you should have suffered any injuries. So I want to take this outline and apply it to us when fear, anxiety, or stress try to consume us like fire. Stop, drop, roll, and call. So first, stop. Stop and believe in Christ's betrothal love. That's the first point. Stop and believe in Christ's betrothal love. Look at verse 1. After saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus says, "Believe in God. Believe also in me." Stop letting your mind go crazy and look at me. Stop flailing about and look at me. Believe in me. And then Jesus tells them why. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms," or the Greek word is many dwelling places, apartments, condominiums. "I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And guys, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and get you so that you can be with me." And the disciples would have understood this language. In their culture, the firstborn son in a family would be the one who would inherit the father's land and house. He would inherit the whole estate. And if a son was of marrying age and his parents were still alive, this is the process he would do. First, he would find a girl and propose to her. If she said yes, then they would enter what's called the betrothal period. Once he was betrothed, once he had a bride-to-be, he would go to his father's house and he would build on an addition. If there was enough land, he would build on an addition either to the side or the back of the house, a whole new apartment, you know, kitchen, living room, everything. Or if this was in the city and land was constricted, he would build up and put a second level or a third level. And once he built that house, and he was motivated, once he built that house, then he would say, "Okay, I'm ready." He would get his bride. They would have the great wedding feast. And then he and his bride would move into that dwelling place and live in the Father's house. And this is the language that Jesus used for his disciples. He says, "I'm going back to the Father, but don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going there to get the rooms ready. And when they're done, I'll come back and get you. And we will have the wedding feast of the Lamb." And these words are not only for Jesus' original disciples. They are also for us. When we are overwhelmed with fear or anxiety, we must first stop. Stop for a moment and look to Jesus. And note, this is not how the world tells us to handle stress. Have you noticed that all the worldly ways of handling stress are inward? Deep breathing. Talk it out in your head. Resolve in your heart that you will not be stressed out. All those things look inward, focusing on self. Just, and you've heard it, believe in yourself. Pull yourself together. You have the power to control your emotions and your destiny. And Jesus says, no. Stop. That doesn't work. Don't look inward to yourself. Look upward at me. Don't believe in yourself. Believe in me. Don't trust you. Trust me. In times of fear and stress and anxiety, we have to believe in Christ's betrothal love. He loves us. He is now working to complete his kingdom. And when it's done, when it's complete, he's coming for his bride. He's coming for you and me to take us home. And the more we meditate on this, the more we meditate on his betrothal love, the more it's going to help put life into perspective. This is why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. You see, we don't renew ourselves. God renews us. And Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings trilogy, I know all of you have read that or seen the movies. Well, there's a story. It's not in the movies, but it is in the book. Sam had been traveling with his friend Frodo, helping him on this mission to destroy the Ring of Power. The shadow of Mount Doom is growing. Evil is around every corner. They're getting closer and closer to Mordor. And there's one point in the story, this is in the Two Towers, where Frodo's captured, and Sam goes to rescue him, and Sam musters up all the courage he can in his heart, and he goes in defiance and saves Frodo from the tower. Well, later on in the story, things are worse. They're traveling closer to Mordor. Fear and anxiety are increasing. Food and water supply is running low. Their hearts are troubled. They're scared. So discouraged over their mission. And Tolkien, I want to read what he writes. He says, there was a bitter tang in the air of Mordor that dried the mouth. When Sam thought of water, even his hopeful spirit quailed. So that evening, he crawled from the hiding place and looked out. The land seemed full of creaking and cracking and sly noises, but there was no sound of voice or a foot. Then far above, in the west, the night sky was still dim and pale. And there, peeping among the cloud rack, above a dark tor, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. And the beauty of it smote his heart. As he looked up out of the forsaken land, hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been defiance rather than hope, for then he was thinking only of himself. But now, for a moment, his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles, and putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep and untroubled sleep. Tolkien reminds us so poetically in story form that there is light beyond the shadow, that these light and momentary troubles, and we seem to think that our troubles are not light and momentary, they're heavy and are going to last forever. That's not true. There's a light that is bigger than the darkness. When fear, anxiety, and stress come, and they will, stop and look to Jesus. Believe in his betrothal love, which is far greater than all the evil in this world. So that's stop. Second point, drop. Drop and rest in Christ's exclusive love. So drop and rest in Christ's exclusive love. So in the stop, drop, and roll routine, drop means to submit to gravity and lay on the ground. Lay yourself out. And spiritually speaking, I use drop to mean laying yourself down to rest in the love of Christ. And I got to tell you, as we read the story, poor Thomas had a hard time of doing that. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, wait a minute. We do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Apparently, Thomas was not a very good listener. Jesus had just said, we just read it, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there, I'm coming back to take you to be with me. And Thomas says, where are you going? Just flew right over his head. Thomas, didn't you just hear? That's where I'm going. And he's acting like, Jesus, we have no clue where you're going. But that's the thing about anxiety and fear, isn't it? It affects our hearing. Stress can so dominate us that we cannot hear very well. If you ever panicked and trying to do something and someone's trying to tell you, no, just push that button, push the red button. You're like, oh, what button? We cannot hear when we're stressed out. So to quell the fear, Jesus makes one of the most amazing claims in all of Scripture. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, notice Jesus did not say, guys, I know the way and I'm going to tell you how to get there. I have the truth and I'm going to give it to you. I possess life and I'm going to tell you how to get it. No, he doesn't say that. Jesus says, I am the way. There is no other way besides me. Guys, I am the truth. Anything opposed to me is a lie. I am the life. Apart from me, there is only death. No one can go to, approach, or even come close to God the Father except through me. And it's verses like this that annoy the world. As Christians, we are criticized for proclaiming the exclusivity of Christ, that there's only one way to live forever in heaven with God and not be eternally damned in hell, and it is through Jesus Christ alone. But the world says, come on, that's too narrow of a view. How can you be so obtuse? How can you be so narrow-minded? Well, in one of his sermons, Tim Keller gives a great example about the biggest flaw in this reasoning. He said, and he uses this example, he said, imagine if an oncologist, a cancer doctor, developed a breakthrough drug for cancer. He developed a drug that you can take and it cures all forms of cancer. And what's more, this drug has no side effects. No side effects like chemo or radiation. You can take this drug, be cured of cancer, and keep your food in your stomach and keep your hair. And after, let's say, this doctor does develop this miracle drug, he then proclaims his work, publishes his findings, and he has hundreds of cured cancer-free patients with testimonials. And he says boldly, I have the only cure for cancer. Now, how would a normal person react to that news? If a doctor said, I have the only cure for cancer, how would a normal person react? There's one of two ways. Either one way, you would believe it and see it for yourself, or maybe experience it for yourself if you had cancer. Or two, you would disbelieve it and write it off as a hoax. That's too good to be true. That can't be true, and so you don't believe it. But no person would ever say, oh my goodness, that doctor's narrow-minded. How can he be so obtuse? He's so narrow-minded. No one would say that, right? You'd either believe it or you would not believe it. And if you didn't believe it and you wanted to believe it, you would check it out and check the veracity and to see if what he said is true. In the same way, if you are offended or if you meet someone who's offended when you say Christ is the only way and they say to you, how can you be so narrow-minded? You can say, that's not a good answer. Either Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, or he's not. And if he's not, if you don't think he is, why don't you check it out and see what he has to say? Because either he's totally crazy, or he is the truth. And we who are believers in Christ know that is the truth. So what does all this have to do with not letting our hearts be troubled? Well, if there were a doctor who created a cure for cancer, why would he even bother to proclaim it? Why would he want to promote it? Those of you who are physicians know why. Because of his love for his patients. Because of his love for life and humanity. Because he does not want to see another person have to suffer through a cruel and wasting disease when he has the cure. Apply that thought to what Jesus is saying. He doesn't want anyone to suffer the cruel effects of sin. He wants to save the whole race from bondage of Satan. He wants us to be with him and his Father. It's his exclusive love that we must rest in. And when you drop to the ground and submit to gravity, You're no longer standing on your own legs. You're in a posture of humility. You're resting solely on the ground, submitting to gravity. So too, when you drop and rest in Christ's exclusive love, you're not trying to stand on your own. You're giving all of your trust to the love of Christ, and you're saying humbly, Jesus, you are the way. I don't trust myself on the ways that I take. I want to walk with you. I want to walk in you. I want your ways to be my ways. Jesus, you are the truth. Help me to listen. Help me not be like Thomas. Help me to truly listen to what you're saying. Help me to believe your word and not believe Satan's lies that are screaming around me. Jesus, you are the life. Without you, there is no living. Let me find my life in you and your life in me. Drop and rest in the exclusive love of Christ. Stop, drop, third, roll. Roll and revel in Christ's redemptive love. Revel in Christ's redemptive love. So in the stop, drop, and roll routine, the roll means to roll back and forth over and over until the flames are out. And here I use it to mean that we need to roll around in our heads and in our hearts the knowledge of Christ's redemptive love. Look at verses 8 and 9. Philip speaks up. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Philip says, Jesus, just show us the Father. Show us the glory of the Father and we'll be okay. And Jesus, and it's notable grief here in his voice, he says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? Philip had spent 3 years with Jesus. And disciples traveled with their rabbis everywhere. They slept in the same dorm room, so to speak. They ate the same meals. They went everywhere together. It was a mentor or a rabbi really poured themselves into their disciples. So Philip had had 3 years with Jesus, saw the miracles, heard everything that Jesus had said, and yet he didn't get it. Jesus was hurt because so much had not sunken in. Jesus had every right to be hurt. Look back in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, look at verse 18 and 19. Now remember, Philip was here when this happened. Jesus says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Philip would have heard that. Okay, stay in that chapter. Look at verses 28 and 29. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Philip would have heard all of those things. And what Jesus was saying in the upper room was nothing new. He had been saying this all along. I cannot do anything by myself. I can only do what I see the Father doing. I can only do what the Father is doing in me. I don't say anything from me. Everything that I say comes from the Father who tells me what to say. So, guys, if you see me, you see the Father. I'm in him and he's in me. If you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then Jesus says in verse 11, Philip, even if you have a hard time with this, at least believe in the works that you've seen. What works? Well, the works that Jesus was referring to here were all the miracles that he had performed, the ones that John had recorded in his gospel. Turning water into wine. All of these things pointed to the redemptive love of God. Turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, restoring the joy of the wedding, healing the sick, restoring people to proper health, feeding 5,000 people, showing the coming abundance of the kingdom of God, raising Lazarus from the dead, showing God's power to bring back life and defeat death. And Jesus said, all these things were the Father working in me. So if you don't believe this, at least look at the miracles and see what they point to. Let me explain it this way. This may help. So this past week, I needed to call a plumber. I inherited in our new house an irrigation system in our yard that I don't use. It's too expensive to run all the water. And every year I get a note from the city that says that I have to do a backflow test. And I have to dish out $100 for someone to come and do a backflow test. I don't want to pay that. But the letter says if you call a plumber to cap it off, you don't have to worry every year paying that fee. So I asked Phil Tackett, do you have a good plumber to recommend? Phil said, yes, I've got a great plumber. His name is Greg. Gave me his number. So I called Greg, talked to him on the phone, super friendly guy. This is this past Wednesday. He asked me, would you send me a picture of your apparatus so I know what size of caps to bring? So I sent him a picture. He called back. He said, can I come out tomorrow, Thursday? I said, that'd be great. So on Thursday, he called me, and he said, Mark, listen, I'm on a big job today. I can't come, but I'm going to send my son, Patrick. But don't worry. He's licensed. I've taught him everything he knows. He'll take good care of you. About 20 minutes later, Greg's son, Patrick, arrived. Super friendly. Patrick turned the water main off, capped the system off, came to the door. We talked a little bit. He handed me the invoice, and he said, okay, so Mark, I just spoke to my father, and we're going to waive the service call fee, if that's okay. So I look at the bill. It was so much less than what Greg had quoted me. And I said, well, thank you. I appreciate that. Can I build in a tip for you? And he said, no, you don't have to, but thank you if you do. So I added a big tip and gave it to him. I said, why don't you, Patrick, go treat yourself to a nice dinner. And I love what he said to me. He said, oh, thank you. I'm going to use this on my dad. Tonight's his birthday. He wants seafood. We love seafood, so we're going out to a seafood restaurant. We sat there and talked for about 5 minutes. Again, just a super nice guy. But through this very small interchange with the son, I feel like I knew the father. His son, a licensed plumber, had done all the things his father had showed him. And when I saw the son, I felt like I knew the father. Apply this to our ability to know God the Father. The more time that you and I spend with Jesus, the more we'll know the Father. The more we know the Father, the more we will experience full and abundant life. Turn ahead to John 17. John 17, verse 3. We'll get to this in a few weeks. But Jesus said to his disciples in a prayer, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. True, abundant life comes through knowing the Father. And how do we know the Father? By spending time with Jesus. So my question is, do you spend time with Jesus? Do you revel in his redemptive love for you? One thing I love about the Gospel of John is how John incorporates all five senses. Seeing, hearing, touching, tasting, and smelling. They're all throughout the Gospel of John. So easy to read through John and to put yourself into the stories, to put yourself into the narratives. And all the words and the stories point to the redemptive love of Christ. And it's so important to roll around these things in your hearts over and over, reveling in his love. Finally, the last point, call. So stop, drop, roll, and call. Call and pray to manifest Christ's love. Call, pray to manifest Christ's love. Look at verses 12 to 14 again. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, these verses can be and have been abused for many years. So let me explain a few things. When Jesus says, you will do greater works, what does he mean? Well, he does not mean that you will do more spectacular works than he did. I mean, come on. What's more spectacular than taking water and turning it into wine? Or calling a man out of a grave and him rising from the dead? So it's not that we're going to do more spectacular works than Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to go to the Father, and it's a good thing that I go to the Father because I'm going to send my Spirit. We see this in verses 16 and 17. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So Jesus, as a true rabbi, pours himself into his disciples. Jesus sends his Spirit so that then, you know, Jesus was only one man when he was here on earth. And so all the works that he did by himself. But when he multiplies himself through the lives of his children, then he can do greater works because of the multiplication factor. So that's what Jesus means when he says greater works. The Spirit within us, we then speak the words Jesus gives us to speak. We do the things that Jesus tells us to do. The second phrase that's often misunderstood, when Jesus says, if you ask for anything, I will do it. Now, this does not mean that if you ask for anything that you want, and if you just kind of tack on in Jesus' name, you're going to get it. Jesus, help me to win the lottery in your name. No, it doesn't work like that. That's not what Jesus means. He means that if you are wanting to live redemptively, if you want to avoid sin and temptation, if you want wisdom to witness to a friend or to a neighbor, if you see apathy in your heart about prayer and the Word of God and you want passion, if you want to live sacrificially loving your neighbor, if you want joy in serving God and others, all of these things, if you want any of those, whatever you need, pray for it and he will do it. Why? Because you're going to manifest the glory of God. As a father, and you fathers know this, it tears me up when one of my sons is worried about the future. It grieves me to the core. If any of my sons are upset and worried and their hearts are troubled because of the future, especially if it's about finances. Now, this weekend, our oldest son, Walker, is visiting with us. And I'm just looking back over the last 24 hours, the vocabulary of Tara and I have changed. We're kind of driving him crazy in his face. Do you need anything? Do you need new clothes? Is your bank account okay? Do you need money? Dad, I'm fine. Mom, I'm fine. I'm okay. What about your favorite food? Can we cook anything that you particularly want this week? How about, can we do your laundry before you leave? You know, all these things. We want to give what he needs so that he doesn't have to worry. And we've said, Walker, if you need anything, ask us. We'll give it. In a much bigger way, it grieves the father's heart when any of his children worry, when any of his children's hearts are anxious and troubled. He longs to give everything that we need. He does not want our hearts to be troubled. If you need anything, ask for it. Do not let your hearts be troubled, says the Lord. The ironic thing about this command, let not your hearts be troubled, that word is terasso again, is that of all the people, Jesus knew better than anyone what it meant to have a troubled heart. At the tomb of Lazarus in John 11:33, listen to this verse. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Terasso. His heart was not just troubled, it was greatly troubled. Jesus was so angered and stirred up because of death and the ravages of Satan brought through sin. He felt it, and it angered him. His heart was in trouble. And then at the Feast of the Passover in John 12:27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. Terasso. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus was shaking. He was terrified at the coming judgment that he would bear. When his father, who he loved, was going to turn his face from his son to undergo some type of cosmic divorce. Because God could not look at his own son bearing our sin. And Jesus trembled in heart because he knew he would take on the full wrath of God when he bore not his sins because he didn't have any, when he bore your sins and my sins on the cross. And last week in Ben's sermon, we looked at John 13:21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled, terasso, troubled in spirit, and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus knew the plan of the Father, but he was still deeply grieved over the fact that someone who was supposed to love him, a disciple, Judas, was going to betray him and set in motion the crucifixion. All this to point out, Jesus knows so well, better than you and I, what it means to have a troubled heart. If ever you have a troubled heart and you feel like no one understands, you feel so alone, the Bible tells us that is not true. There is someone who understands your troubled heart more than you ever will, because he had a more troubled heart than you ever will. The whole point of Jesus experiencing excruciating trouble so that you and I would not have to. Jesus experienced the terasso, the trouble, so that he could say to us, let not your hearts be troubled. This morning in our prayer time, we had a wonderful time praying before the service. Phil Tackett prayed this beautiful prayer. He said, Father, I want everyone who comes today, when they leave this place, to lay all their trouble and fear at the door. Will you do that this morning? Walk out of this place and leave with Jesus your troubled heart. He knows. He doesn't just suffer with us. He suffered for us. So if your heart begins to be troubled, stop. Believe in Christ's betrothal love. Drop and rest in his exclusive love. Roll around, revel in Christ's redemptive love. Call. Pray to manifest Christ's love to the world. Let's pray.